This morning we are going to look at the first 19 verses of Daniel chapter 9. It's a book that, a chapter that is well known, and we are going to get into the prophecy that's given towards the end of Daniel chapter 9. If you experience the echo sound right now, I do too. If I can move, I would too, but everybody wants to get up and move, but don't do it. All right. Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. And I'm not going to read through the whole section. I'll take it a few verses at a time. Let's look at the first two verses. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Let's look a little bit at the history behind what's taking place right now. It's Daniel. Remember, he was taken captive when he was just a teenager. They found these boys, these men, these young men that were those that were bright and those that were strong, those that they looked at as far as we could mold these people. And they took him and brought him into this foreign land, this foreign kingdom, and they're taken captive. And he studied with the best, but there was a desire for holiness. He wouldn't eat of the king's delicacies. He wouldn't eat things that God forbade him to eat. He wanted to be different. He wanted to be set apart. He wanted to be holy. You remember the time where he's told to that he's not able to pray to his God, but that he had to bow to the dictator at that time, and he just says no, gets up immediately in his tower and opens his windows as it was his custom to do, and he prayed, knowing that it was capital punishment, knowing that it meant that he would be thrown into the lion's den. He opened his windows and bowed and prayed. This is a man who does not desire to compromise, a man who trusts God, has such a view of God that he says, if I'm thrown into the lion's den, I'm thrown into the lion's den. And he's a man who is known by everybody that this man goes and daily, several times a day, he just prays. He was thrown into the lion's den, and God shut the mouths of the lions. And the testimony that was there, the witness that was there, was just absolutely incredible. Not only that, but we see someone who God has used in incredible ways to interpret dreams. And he's been raised to one of the highest positions in the empire. And at this particular point, he's in his, more than likely in his 80s. And so he's writing this and telling us at this particular time that he was reading through the book of Jeremiah. So he's reading through the book of Jeremiah, and we see that as he's reading through this, in Jeremiah 25, in verse 11, it says, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord. And I will make it a perpetual desolation. And then in Jeremiah 29, it also says, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you, and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then you'll call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." And so more than likely, this is the exact section that Daniel was reading. During that day, he's reading and he hears words like, The whole land shall be in desolation and astonishment. The nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. And then again, the same thing mentioned in Jeremiah 29. And he's hearing this and he's thinking, 70 years. At what point does that start? And possibly 605 BC, possibly 597 at the second great deportation of the captivity, possibly 586. There's several events that took place. Was it when Daniel was taken, or was it when the next king came and took those captives? But no matter what it was, Daniel's looking saying, it's got to be close. It's got to be close. Daniel is thinking, God spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. And it's going to happen. 70 years we would be held captive in Babylon. 70 years. At what point is this going to occur? He's thinking of what God said, saying, afterwards, after these years in Babylon are completed, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. He's hearing these words thinking, God has said that after 70 years, he's going to rescue us. He's going to take us out of this captivity that we're in, and things are going to change for us. He says, when you call upon me and go and pray to me, I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. You'll call upon me, you'll go, and you'll pray to me, and I'll listen to you. You'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And he's hearing these things, and he has to be thinking, I'm going to call upon him in prayer. Now, it's interesting, because he could have just taken the position of, okay, God said in 70 years it's going to happen. That's it. Just look forward to it happening. That's not what he does. What he does is he immediately goes into prayer. And we read here in Daniel chapter 9, one of the most incredible prayers that we find in Scripture. You look at the prayer, and it's a prayer that can be an example to us of how to pray. It's not all that frequently in Scripture where God says, pray exactly like this. He gives us the Lord's Prayer where he teaches us pray in like manner. But he gives us prayer throughout Scripture so that we would look and we would see how God's people had prayed in the past. And he prayed daily, several times throughout the day, but this is one in which the Holy Spirit inspired to be recorded perfectly so that we would have it for today. But it's a prayer for Daniel. It's a prayer for God's people, and it's largely a prayer of repentance. He knows that God said that it was going to happen after 70 years, and yet he immediately goes to prayer. We see it in Scripture over and over again where that happens, where, you know, Christ says he's coming back, and John's response is, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. He knows that Christ is coming back, but his first prayer is, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Daniel knows that the captivity is over after 70 years, and he knows it's got to be really close to that time, but he immediately goes to pray and say, God, make this happen. Daniel knew the condition of the people at that time. He knew the sin that was there within the people. He knew what their struggles were. And he knew what was going on even within his own heart. Daniel chapter 9 applies to us this morning. As we look at this, we live in a time that the church is in a place where repentance is needed. You look at the church across America, just across America alone, not talking about other countries, but just looking at the church across America. And these stats are somewhat old, as far as probably around 10 years old. So my guess is that they have not improved, rather they've gotten worse. But I want you to get a taste of the condition of the church today. This is according to the Barna Group, where they say that of those who claim to be born-again Christians, 10% believe that they'll be reincarnated. They believe in they'll come back as another animal or another being. 10%. It's 1 out of 10 people who say, I am a born-again Christian, but I think I'll be reincarnated. 29% believe that it's okay to talk with the dead, to pray to the dead. If you ask those who claim to be born-again Christians, 50% believe that you can earn your salvation based on good works. They say, I'm a born-again Christian, but they look at their lives and they say, I think that I could be saved by the good things that I do. Now, these are the people who claim to be born-again Christians. Their theology is so poor that they look at it and they say, I think that my salvation is based upon good works. Half of the people that are surveyed say, I'm saved by the good things that I do. Brothers and sisters, Scripture is so clear on this. You're not saved by your good works. You're saved by Christ and His work upon the cross. You're saved by His good works, that He fulfilled all righteousness, that He takes our sins upon Himself and He gives us His righteousness. That's the gospel. Whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. It's not based upon what we do. It's not based upon our righteousness. God says your righteousness is like filthy rags in my sight. It's based upon us being clothed with robes of righteousness that are not ours, but that are His. We live and we serve Him and we desire to be holy, not because we're trying to earn salvation, but because He saved us. He saved us. He's taken wretched sinners like us and He has hurled our sins into the depths of the sea. And He's replaced it with His righteousness, and it's all by grace, and it's all as a result of the work of the cross, and it has nothing to do with our own abilities at all. When He said on the cross, it's finished, it was finished upon the cross. We're saved by faith. Grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's a gift of God. It's all of grace. And yet, 50% of the people in our country, as of 10 years ago, said they believed that they were saved by works. Of born-again Christians, 35% say that premarital sex is morally acceptable. 35%. And yet, Scripture says that it's sin. Of born-again Christians, 20% believe that homosexuality is morally acceptable. 20%. And I would venture to say that that number has grown radically in the last 10 years. The agenda has been forced down our throats to such a way, in such a way that if you so much as say that homosexuality is sin, you're categorized as hateful immediately, rather than being in a place of, no, it's sin, and we're calling them to repentance. Scripture's so clear on that, that homosexuality is sin. Romans chapter 1, study it. It is as clear could possibly be, and I don't know how the church wavers on that. Of born-again Christian adults, 32% believe in moral absolutes. 32%. A third of the people, less than a a third of born-again adults believe in moral absolutes, that there is such a thing as right and wrong. Of teenagers, and mind you, this was 10 years ago, of teenagers, 9% believe in moral absolutes. Of those that are called born-again Christian, 9%. Think of that, 9%. 9 out of 100 believe that there's such a thing as right and wrong and this is truth. We live in a time in which the church has largely come to a place of being indistinguishable from the world. Unable to be viewed as different than the world. We've allowed society to creep into our churches in such a way that it's affected us in huge ways as far as across the United States. Denominations that are ordaining homosexuals and saying that it's okay. Think of what people would have thought about that 20 years ago, much less 200 years ago. There's been an attack on Scripture that's such that so many within Christianity don't find God's Word to be trustworthy. And when you think of what's taking place in pulpits across the country, they've exchanged the preaching of God's Word for entertainment. They've exchanged the preaching of God's Word for psychology. They've replaced the preaching of God's Word for story time. And as a result, there is a church that is biblically illiterate by and large across our country. And so we look at this, and for us as a church, we should be praying for the church. But I pray that we would not approach this and look at it as if we are doing everything right and we're good here at Reverence Bible Church. But rather that we would look at this and have it have an incredible impact upon our own hearts. Here's Daniel, the guy gets thrown into a lion's den because he won't hide his prayers. But then look at what his prayer is like. This is somebody who, we don't go through Daniel and look and say, man, this guy has done horrible things. And yet he knows who he is, and he knows the depth of his own sin. Notice that he includes himself in these things that he prays. And so let's look at the text. Verse 3, then I set my face towards the Lord God. I like how he says that. Just stop in there for a second. I set my face towards the Lord God. When he's talking about praying and what it's like when he prays, he says, I set my face towards him, towards my Lord God. It's awesome. This isn't something where he's saying, I threw out a prayer on my way to work. You see a heart that is fervent in his prayer. I set my face towards the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And so he's praying, and as we look at his prayer, we see that it's with sackcloth and ashes. He's fasting. There's mourning that's there. There's something that would be custom to having a heart that is incredibly heavy and mourning. And he says, and I fasted. I didn't eat. And I just spent time in just passionate prayer towards my God. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him, and with those who keep his commandments. The beginning of his prayer is worship. He starts out his prayer by saying, "Oh Lord, great and awesome God." His view of God is such that you are magnificent. You're sovereign. You do whatever you want to do. You are great and you are awesome. You're breathtaking. When I think about you and I think of who you are, as I call out to you in prayer, I'm not approaching a small God. I'm approaching a God who can hear my prayer, and I'm approaching a God who can work, who could do whatever he desires to do. A God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him. You keep your promises. We're covenant breakers. You're a covenant keeper. When you say something, you do it. You do the things that you say you're going to do with your people, with those who love you. You see that he calls upon God in worship all throughout this prayer. In verse 7, he says, "O Lord, righteousness belongs to you." In verse 9, he says, "To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness." In verse 14, he says, "For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does." In verse 15, he says, "And now, O Lord God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, you made yourself a name." In verse 16, he says, "O Lord, according to your righteousness, I pray." In verse 17, he says, "For the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary." In verse 18, he says, "We don't present our supplication before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies." In verse 19, he says, "You delay for your own sake." You do all of these things for your own sake, for your own glory, because you are righteous, because you are merciful, because you cause your face to shine, because you've made a name for yourself, because to you belongs mercy and forgiveness. He worships throughout this entire prayer. So he says, "O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him." I encourage you to pray like that. To be someone who prays, and your prayer is such that you're calling upon God and it's worship. You're not simply talking to the big man upstairs. You're not simply throwing out a prayer as if it's going to your buddy. You're praying and you're recognizing his greatness and his awesomeness. He says in verse 5, "We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments." We have done this. You find that so often preachers today don't want to use words like sin. They don't talk about sin. It makes people sad and uncomfortable. Talk about happy things. When it says, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Take the word "wretch" out. No one wants to think of themselves as a wretch. We have had it where some type of self-esteem gospel has been pushed to where you see it on TV or you hear it from a pulpit where it's just happy psychobabble to make you comfortable with where you're at. I don't get that from this prayer, do you? I mean, look what he says. "We have sinned. We've committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled." You don't see him starting out going, "You know, we're not as bad as those guys over there, though." He's just looking at his own heart. "Me included, we've sinned, we've committed iniquity, we've done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments." We've departed from your word. We've departed from what you've called us to. We've come to a place of not caring about what you have said. Verse 6, neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. We haven't listened to the prophets. We haven't listened to what they said. In verse 7, it says, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you. But to us, shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all of Israel, those near and those far off, and all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. God, you're righteous. You're righteous. You're the one Isaiah talks about, where he's in the temple and there's a train of his robe and it's filling the temple with glory, and there's these beings and they cover their faces. They have wings to cover their faces and to cover their feet because of your righteousness, because of your holiness. You're righteous, but to us, shame of face. There's just shame on us. We've been unfaithful to you. You've always been righteous. You've always been faithful. And we are just covered with shame and unfaithfulness. In verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. To you, it's constantly mercy that comes upon us. Constantly forgiveness that comes our way. And for you and for me, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Think about that. Like you sin daily. I sin daily. And with the horribleness of our sin, it's covered by grace daily. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Forgiveness. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Forgiveness. We're here this morning forgiven. It's white as snow. God, were to look upon you this morning as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and his work upon the cross, you have no sin. It's all been paid for. You have his righteousness. And so he's praying this, saying, to you, to the Lord our God, belongs mercy and forgiveness, though we rebelled against him. We rebelled against him. Verse 10, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. We didn't obey you. You gave us your word, you told us how to live, and we did not obey you. In verse 11, yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. Read Deuteronomy chapter 28 and just go through it. You look at it and it says, if you live this way and obey my law, here is the result. And if you don't, here is the result. And so what Daniel's saying is, well, we didn't obey your voice. The curse, The oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us. Everything that has happened to us, you said would happen to us if we did not obey you. And so we didn't obey you, and this is the result, and we are in captivity, just like you said. Our enemies have taken over, they've taken us, and all of these things you said through Moses. In verse 12, and he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster, for under the whole heaven such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. And as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. We need to be a church who prays. Not a church that looks at these things and says, we're in a healthy church, we're doing things right, everything's okay. We study the Word of God, we worship, and the songs are God-honoring. We go to church throughout the week. But pray and say, God, we're calling upon you in prayer that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. I want to turn from my sin. The closer you grow to Christ and the more that you learn from his word, it makes you that much more aware of your sin. Sins that you didn't even care about. It was nothing before to you. The more you grow, the more you realize, like, no, this is sin. It's interesting having a four-year-old and a one-year-old, but with the four-year-old specifically, like, there's times where I think, oh, this would be a good show for him to watch. Turn it on. I used to love this show. Turn it on. And you're watching it thinking, this is so good. In fact, I can't believe I watched this. And I can't believe that I thought that it was okay. Have you ever done that where you recommended a movie to somebody and then you went back and watched it and you're just thinking, like, oh, man. I mean, for me, I'm like, I'm a pastor. What were they thinking when they watched this? I haven't seen it since eighth grade, you know? I didn't know that was in there. But there's within us the Holy Spirit working in us to change us and to mold us and conform us into his image. And the more that we grow, the more we see the sin that was there, that is there. One of my favorite professors in college was a man by the name of Dr. Wright, and said that his wife would say to him, what did you do? What was it in your life that you did that made you weep over your sin like you do? You could tell me, like, what did you do? And his response is, nothing extraordinary. It's just sin in my life, and I hate it. And I remember him saying that he's since gone home to be with the Lord. But he would sit in class and teach us, and you could just see tears flowing as he talked about God's grace, as he talked about forgiveness of sin. And so you see Daniel here. God, help me to turn from my iniquity and to understand your truth. Verse 14, therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. In verse 15, and now, O Lord God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name. Now think of his prayer here. He's saying, and now God, you're the one that brought your people out of the land of Egypt. You caused the Red Sea to separate, and And you brought your people through the Red Sea. You saved your people by your mighty hand. You made a name for yourself. And so now God, the God that is able to do even that. And I bring it up because I pray that I would not pray and that you would not pray as if we're approaching a small God. As if he cannot do it. Jonathan Edwards in his resolution says, resolve never to even count it a prayer that I don't believe that God can answer. I'm not even going to count it a prayer. If I'm praying, God, please save this person, but I know you're not going to. Their heart's just too hard. Don't even count that a prayer. Have a view of God that says he can make axe heads float. He can make the sun stand still. He can make a sea separate. He can make someone who's dead come back to life. He can make someone that has leprosy be cleansed immediately. He can spit and put it in someone's eyes and make a blind person able to see. He can put his fingers in someone's ears and make them able to hear. He can make someone who stinketh because they've been dead so long come back to life. He can do whatever he desires to do. And so you see him praying, saying, you're the one that brought the people out of the land of Egypt. As it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. According to all your righteousness, I pray. Do this. God already said he was going to do it. Through Jeremiah, he said, after 70 years, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to do it. But you see Daniel still saying, let your anger and your fury be turned away from us. Do it according to all your righteousness, I pray. We ought not to pray something because we think that we deserve the grace. I remember, this doesn't happen anymore, but I could think specifically of like when I played soccer. I'd want to live so holy that week so that when I asked God to help us win, he had no reason to not. Looking at it as if, like, if I sin a lot, then he's not going to answer my prayer. But if I'm living holy, then I earned it. That's not how we ought to be praying. We ought to be praying in such a way of, according to all your righteousness, we pray. According to who you are, we pray these things. Not because I've earned it or I deserve it, but let's get away from that because I've done wickedly. My only hope for the answer of prayer is because of who you are. Because you're merciful. Because you're gracious. Because you forgive. In verse 17, now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. And for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. Hear my prayer. For your sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary. Desire for there to be revival in our church. Revival. It doesn't mean we're going to install handlebars on the chandeliers. It's not something where hands swinging from the chandeliers. It's not something where we want to just see like emotion come out. I pray that the revival would take place in such a way that our love for him would grow. Our love for our neighbors would grow radically. Our love for the gospel would be so great that we would desire to go because we love our neighbors and to proclaim the gospel. Our love for his word would cause us to study it so that we would think biblically. Not so that we would be smart, but so that his word would be sown in our hearts that we might not sin against him. We'd raise kids up not based upon what we think their level should be, but based upon we want them to love him and to know him and to understand scripture, to worship him. That we're not going to be a church that's just like every other church that's out here where you come in for the week and you take off, but that we would genuinely love each other. That the gifts that you've been given, that you look at it and say, this is not for me, it's for them. I'm gifted in such a way that we should be ministering one to another, caring for each other, building up the body, encouraging one another, loving people, getting to know them, inviting them over to your house, going out to lunch after church, spending time with people so that you could pray with them, so you could weep with those that are weeping and rejoice with those that are rejoicing, so you could hold each other accountable, so that you could be discipling people. Pray to God that every person in our church would be discipling somebody. It doesn't have to be formal. It doesn't have to be, I would like to disciple you. That can happen. It does happen. There's people that come to me, I'd like to be discipled by someone. Do you know someone that would be good? And I'll pray about it and think, yeah, I know someone I think would be really good. But that it would just happen naturally. We didn't have to start a program. Let's start a program. Like, okay, sign up. But just that it would just happen. I love it. I love, like, you know, moms go to the park on Fridays and they just get together and spend time together. So-and-so went to so-and-so's house for dinner and they just spent time getting to know each other. The food and the freezer broke down, so they looked at all this food. It's defrosted. What should we do? Let's cook it and take it to homeless people in Laguna Beach. That's awesome. Do it. Don't call me. Can I take food to people who have no food? Just do it. Freezer broke. Take the food down there. People that just desire to serve. Looking at it, you know, Brittany Fiegel, can I put together like packages that we can just take to homeless people that will have things that they need, but also the gospel in it? Of course, that's glorious. Missions just taking place from the church. Kelly Schwartz last week, by the way, I'm going to go and we're doing a mission trip to England and Bulgaria. Can you pray for me? Yeah, that's awesome. When do you leave? Tomorrow. Awesome. Missions taking place. Going out to the uttermost parts of the world, proclaiming the gospel, but just being a healthy church. Looking at it and saying, let's build each other up. Let's love one another. In verse 18, once again, says, oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolation and the city which is called by your name, for we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. He says it so clearly there. God, would you listen? Would you see our desolations? And we're asking these things not because of our righteous deeds. The merit of you doing this isn't because we deserve it. It's because of your great mercy. The merit of us being a healthy church that goes forward and proclaims the gospel and ministers to one another, and there's revival that takes place where we love Christ and we love his word and we love one another, The revival that takes place where worship is in spirit and in truth and with all that is within us, it's not because we've earned it. It's because of his great mercy. And so we just call upon God and say, God, do it. Just, can you do it? I think of the Great Awakening with guys like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. And in a 10-year period, churches across America doubled in number. Doubled in 10 years. Why? Because they faithfully proclaimed the gospel. Sermons like Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which I studied my senior year of high school, and it was prefaced by, this was an angry bad man. And you read the sermon, you're like, I'm not an angry bad man. This is a man that understands the wrath of God, but at the same time loves the gospel and is proclaiming the gospel and calling upon people to be saved. Guys like George Whitefield, who preached like that, and just groves of people came to know Christ because he faithfully, uncompromisingly proclaimed the gospel. He didn't dance. It wasn't psychology. It wasn't self-help stuff. It wasn't stories. He preached the word. And the churches across America doubled in number. Universities popped up all over the place to train pastors. And it was all the result of God's doing. And closes in verse 19 by saying, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God. For your city and your people are called by your name. You do this, please, God. Hear and forgive us and listen and do it. Can you please just do it? You said you're going to do it through Jeremiah. Can you please just do it? You do it, not because we deserved it, because we're terrible. We don't deserve any of it, but can you do it just according to your great mercy, according to your forgiveness, according to your righteousness, according to who you are? Can you do it? And so that's the way we pray today. God, please do it. There's people who are lost, and there's people who are dying. And we need to be proclaiming the gospel. Last week at the same time, pretty much the same time as our service, one of my former soccer players passed away. 25 years old, passed away. And I look and I think, life's short. We don't know what tomorrow has. I'm going to speak at his funeral this Friday, and you can be praying for me, because I know, like, all my guys are going to be there. I want them to hear the gospel. It's an urgency for the gospel. Proclaim the gospel, proclaim the good news of Christ and him crucified. So, Lord, hear, forgive, listen and act, do not delay. What an incredible prayer, a fervent prayer. Well, let's pray for that right now within our church and in our country. Lord Jesus, we call upon you in prayer because we know that you can act. There's no one that can stop your hand. There's no one that can say, what are you doing? There's no one that has any ability to thwart your will. You're all powerful. You do whatever you will, and we see you as great, and we see you as awesome, and we see you as a God who can answer prayers, and you do it not because we deserve it, but because of your righteousness, and because of your grace, because of your mercy, because of your forgiveness that you've given towards us. And so, as a little church here, Mission Viejo, we pray that you would cause revival within our church. Please do this, Lord. Help us to love each other and to grow in our love for you, to love your word, to love the gospel, to love even the uttermost parts of this world. Help us to stir up the gifts that are inside us to minister to one another. Lord, you talked about in Amos that you sent a famine on the land, and it wasn't a famine for bread nor a thirst for water, but of the hearing of the words of the Lord. And I pray that that would not take place here at our church, but that your word would go out powerfully daily, weekly, that we'd be built up, that we'd be encouraged. We love your word. We love you. We love the gospel. We pray that you would hear us, that you would act, that you'd cause revival within our own hearts and a hatred for sin. Lord, you worked mightily throughout church history. You've worked mightily throughout the history of this world. And we serve the same God today. We pray that you would work mightily in our lives and within our families, within our marriages, within our church. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.